13, verses 20 and 21. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 and 21. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.
I'll have to admit to you, I'm really looking forward to the singing tonight on campus. That's going to be a wonderful thing. It's always good to be able to sing together and share that together. But it also is going to bring some opportunities. Some have already well thought out, and you need to have some printed material in case somebody walks in and asks what we're doing and who we are. And tonight, I want to talk a little bit about a question that sometimes people may have when they understand that we're singing without instruments, and that seems to be a little different. And let me say one other thing before I get into the outline. I am very concerned of how well we know this subject. And I will say plainly, if you will go look at other churches in this town and other churches around the country that wear the name Church of Christ, there are changes in attitudes about the subject we're talking about. Now, in any Bible subject, if someone disagrees with us, that to me does not concern me in the sense that we need to look and study. But I want to make it plain that probably one of the first questions I ask now as I look at other churches that may seem similar to us would be in this area. There are definite changes that are occurring. What I would say, well, what does the Bible teach? Whether people agree or disagree, whether people use instruments or don't use instruments, we really want to ask the question, is it significant? I remember seeing on the Facebook someone that I knew that was attending a congregation that was quite different from where I was preaching. And I remember seeing on the Facebook this student writing, I don't see anything wrong with musical instruments. And that kind of tipped me off that, well, this person may be going a different place, had different kind of thinking. How would we answer someone about this? Do you have a clear understanding about this subject? I hope tonight, in a simple way, for us to examine the subject. And I hope by the time we finish it, I hope to establish that it is not an insignificant issue. It's not just a little detail that doesn't really have that much weight. Let's begin, and by the way, in this study, you're going to wonder where I'm ever going to get to talk about instrumental music. Matter of fact, most of the lesson, we're going to talk about the cross of Christ. It won't be later in the lesson that we even actually deal with the application. So be patient with me. The foundation of everything we do is the cross of Christ. Remember, we started that this morning in talking about our attitude in relationships. When we become crucified, our thinking changes. Our relationship changes. How we set our priorities changes. And Paul put it this way, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The cross changes everything. I want to talk with you about the cross. And I would suggest to you there is not a single thing that God requires of us that does not in some way connect to the cross. So if you want to know where I begin, this is where I begin. Jesus died for me. I have died because of that. He is now the Lord of my life, and my thinking changes. I need him to lead me. Now, one of my concerns, as we look at any group of any size, is that many times there are people that attend services, and they have not been crucified. Those who have been crucified with the Lord, the cross of Christ, brings forth passion and emotion. It brings our attention. We are never, never going to leave the cross. We're never going to shame Jesus who died for us. The cross of Christ is very significant. Another thing that you may never have thought about, but you ought to, when you let the cross dominate your life, you're going to be different. And there's going to be a battle. There's going to be fights. There are going to be battles concerning doctrinal issues. A lot of people say, we don't need to fight about doctrine. We don't need to have any disagreements. Now notice, and we're going to develop this later, but in the book of Galatians, there were battles over questions such as circumcision. And in the context here, Paul talked about how you solve that question. You got to let the Lord lead you. It's put this way, but God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and out of the world. I only want to deal with cross issues. And I want to show you how this particular subject and others like it fit in. The religious world, as I suggested earlier, they think that unity is going to come through compromising human wisdom and not dealing with things. Let's go sweep it under the rug. We talked about that this morning, you know. Let's sweep our problems under the rug. Let's sweep our differences under the rug. You're okay and I'm okay and everybody's... No, that's not how it works in the Scriptures. We want to be crucified. And as we're crucified, we'll study various questions. And there are going to be some people that don't like it. In Galatians 6:12, it says, as many desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised. And we're going to talk in a moment how that fits into this overall subject. Only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. There are going to be questions that get in the way of the cross. And I want to tell you, anything that gets in the way of the cross, I'm going to get it out of the way. I'm going to stand. I'm going to be counted. I'm going to understand where I'm at. Now, there are other people, though, they're in worldly religion. And they don't understand the cross. And when there's a cross issue, they want to be ashamed of it. Oh, no, I don't know why we do those things. Oh, no, I'm just, you know, it's really not important to me. I don't know why they give that such emphasis. You see, you don't want to be there with that person. You want to stand with Jesus. You may be surprised where that kind of stand will lead you over time. Because ultimately, the cross issue is a fellowship issue, it's a heaven issue. I want to go to heaven. I want to stay in that way which Jesus' blood has provided for me. And I want to stand for Him. Now, a great bulk of our study tonight is going to be dealing with the word covenant. I'm not so sure if we've studied that word very much. I'm not so sure, at least in some cases, that we understand the significance of a covenant. The word in Scripture certainly is used quite a bit. If you look at the Greek word, the dothike, which literally means a disposition, an arrangement of a sort, which one wishes to be valid, the last disposition which one makes of his earthly possessions after his death, a testament or a will. Sometimes I like to use it this way. It's very similar to a marriage. When you enter into a marriage covenant, there are some understandings about what you do and what you don't do. You see a marriage ceremony, don't you? And there are certain things that you know, you're stated you're going to be with this one till death do you part, and sickness and death, that you're going to keep that one yourself to that person alone. Now, I'll have to admit, sometimes when I do marriage ceremonies, that I like to have a little fun. Just not in the ceremony itself, but privately, I'll tell the wife, I said, now look, when they get to this thing where you repeat after me and you know, and that person will promise to do these things, says, I could add some extra things there if you'd like. Like, I'll take out the trash and do the dishes, you know. So, they'll get up there in front of everybody and they'll say, I'd do anything, you know. Sometimes we joke about that. But it is very true that when you enter into marriage, you enter into a relationship that is defined. It's defined by our Lord. And then when you enter into that relationship, there are promises you make. The promises that you made when you got married are significant. That's not just a show. You're promising what you're going to do in that relationship. Now, a covenant is very, very significant. Can you imagine being Noah? I don't know if you've ever really thought what it'd be like to be in his shoes, but can you imagine you and your family are about to go into a boat and everybody that you've ever known on the face of the world is about to be destroyed? Every animal that breathes air that didn't fly is about to be destroyed. You're about to find that here there's going to be a destruction come upon this world. And, you know, what's going to follow that? Could you imagine what it was going to be like for Noah coming out of that ark and smelling the smell of that flood and starting over? I mean, that would be terrifying. But let me tell you why Noah was willing to get in that ark. It's because God gave him a covenant. I'm going to have a relationship with God. My God is going to be with me. He's telling me that I have this special connection with Him. That's why a covenant is significant. The Lord said to Moses, to Noah, "But I'll establish my covenant with you, and you shall go in the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you." You'll see this in many occasions in the Old Testament, where great men of faith, they weren't going to take another step unless they knew God was with them. That's what a covenant signifies. It signifies a relationship. In particular, it signifies a relationship with God. If you've got a covenant, you are rich. If you've got a covenant, you've got direction. If you've got a covenant, you've got a basis of forgiveness, a basis of communion. And that's why when we talk about a covenant, it's not a cheap thing to have a covenant with God. The Jews had a great blessing in having the Old Testament. As you remember, even in the giving of that Old Testament, there was a shedding of blood. Life was taken. This wasn't some trivial little thing. It's not joining a book club or joining some kind of social club and you agree to some things and, well, I don't like it, so I'm just going to go my way. No, no, no. The shedding of blood emphasizes that this is a precious thing. It's a thing of seriousness. Hebrews 9:18, the Bible says, "Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood." Later on in the same chapter, in verse 22, "And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of things in the heaven should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these." Your covenant with God. What was the price? In order for you to have God saying, "I give you promises, I forgive your sins, I give you direction, you are mine, you are in my family, you are adopted," at what price was that covenant? You know the answer. The price of that covenant is the blood of Jesus Christ. The Bible says, "But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises." You see, Jesus Christ, he shed his blood. He gave himself in order that we can have a relationship with God. Later, I'm going to be giving you some series on Sunday night on the servant songs of Isaiah. In the servant songs of Isaiah, there's a couple of the servant songs. Jesus is described as the covenant himself. "I am your covenant." He was the sacrifice. It was his blood that was shed. Have you ever thought of the word covenant when you partake of the Lord's Supper? Have you ever thought about that? As you partake of the unleavened bread, as you partake of the fruit of the vine, do you understand that that is signifying your relationship with God? Look at some of the passages that we read all the time, and maybe we look over this, but notice this. Matthew 26, verse 28. Jesus, in instituting the Lord's Supper, says, "For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Do you realize we have a covenant with the Lord? Do you realize when you partake of the Lord's Supper, He's there with us? We have fellowship. We have a relationship. What a blessed thing. The God of heaven cares about us. We are in His family. He cares about what I think. He has given me direction. I've got a relationship with God. You know, today, again, I guess I struggle to be necessarily to admire all the people that the world admires, but we'll just use an example for example's sake. Let's suppose that I was a close friend of the President of the United States. And I had a relationship with him. You know, that would mean something. It would mean something in terms of power. It would mean something in terms of influence. And a lot of people, "Wow, you've got a relationship with the President of the United States." Well, that would mean something. Let me tell you something. That's nothing compared to what we've got. The world doesn't have it. We have it. We have a covenant with God. Boy, hey, lift your head up, Christian. Those people in the world, they don't have anything compared to what we have. 1 Corinthians 11:24, as Paul was writing, he says, "And when he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, This is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Now let me talk with you a little bit about the covenant. In the book of Hebrews, there's a very emphatic statement dealing with how God does things. There are certain things God does that's once for all. You know what once for all means? It means that it's a complete thing. It's never going to be added to or repeated. There are three things listed here in Hebrews 9 that are once for all. Read them with me. Speaking of Jesus in verse 26, his coming into the world, it says, he then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Verse 27, as it is appointed for man to die once, but after this the judgment. Verse 28, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. What if somebody came up to you and said this? You know, the blood of Jesus Christ was 2,000 years ago. And there's been a lot of people born, and there's been a lot of sin. And the blood of Christ is running out. We need a new sacrifice. What would you say to that? You tell them that's ridiculous. The sacrifice of Christ, just like his incarnation, was a once-for-all event. It was complete. It was perfect. It was never going to be done again. It's never going to be added to. By the way, just out of an incidental comment here, I once had some representatives of the Mooney Church approach me in Bessemer years ago. And they made that argument to me. They told me that Cy Young Moon was going to end up shedding his blood to provide something extra because the blood of Christ was running out, if I understood the individual's description correctly. Of course, all I had to do is go here to the book of Hebrews. But let me make another point, if I could. Jesus is never going to have to be incarnated again. By the way, when I die and when you die in this life, let me tell you something. You'll never see me again when I die. Not in this life. It's appointed for men to die once, and after this, the judgment. There are certain things once and for all. But let me talk about one other element here about this covenant. Brethren, the terms of this covenant was fully delivered. The terms and the completeness of this covenant is emphasized in this verse in that it was given once for all. Look at Jude 3, for instance. When we talk about our relationship with God, what God has promised us, what God warns us not to do, the covenant or the will or the faith that was delivered. Notice how it's put in the book of Jude. And by the way, the same Greek word, hathags, which is translated once or once for all, in Hebrews 9 is also found here in Jude 3. Here Jude says, beloved, I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation. I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Do you know why that is significant? Was it too long ago that we had a public discussion in Virginia with some very fine, nice Mormon elders. And they wanted to approach the congregation and tell us that we needed another covenant. There is another testament of Jesus Christ. And I covered this and some other material with them. I pointed out to them, if you want to contend for Joseph Smith many years later giving another covenant of Jesus Christ, then you might as well contend for Joseph Smith or someone else making another sacrifice. That term, once for all, means a one-time event which will never be repeated, never added to, and once it's delivered, it's not going to be delivered again and again and again and again. It's complete. And they couldn't answer that argument. I think we made some points that day to these young people. You see, the faith that was delivered is that which we obey. It is what the priest obeyed. It is the completed Word of God. Is really the description of this covenant. Now, let me talk a little more about the covenant, and then we're going to make some applications about the subject tonight. You know, when we talk about the covenant, you need to understand that it wasn't the first covenant, it's the second covenant that we have. We looked at that earlier in the book of Hebrews. I'll never forget growing up, and I was raised in the Baptist church. I had a wonderful mother that loved the scriptures, and she really seriously tried to follow the scriptures the best she could. I'll never forget one morning after she cooked the bacon and eggs, which I love the bacon and eggs, I remember her starting to have some doubts. She had read the book of Leviticus, and the book of Leviticus specifically condemned the eating of pork, and well, bacon was pork. And she became very concerned, and she started calling people, and she wanted to know why that is okay to eat pork. How would you answer someone about that? The Bible tells us. There's two covenants. One was given to the Jews, and that covenant had laws, it had provisions, it denoted the relationship the Jews would have to God, but that covenant came to an end. Notice when. Colossians 2:14. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he, speaking of Jesus, has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Now let's stop here just for a moment. Something was nailed to the cross. There was something that was removed. There was some kind of handwriting of ordinances, as one translation would say. What's that talking about? Let's keep reading. Verse 15, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Look at verse 16. Verse 16 is describing the first covenant, the Old Testament. The relationship that the Jews had to God. If they wanted to have a relationship with God, guess what? They had restrictions concerning food and drink. Ha, that's where the pork came in. By the way, I'm not making this up. I'll never forget preaching this lesson several years ago, and somebody in the audience in Birmingham came up to me and says, I was the one your mother called. She had called a Christian, and she says, I remember that day, and I remember her being concerned about it, and we talked about it. That was pretty encouraging to me to have seen that. But you see, the reason why that we don't follow the book of Leviticus, that was the old covenant. That was a covenant for the Jews. It was nailed to the cross. We can keep reading regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths. Did you know back in the Old Testament, there were special feast days? There was Pentecost. There were Passover. Every faithful male under God would need to go to Jerusalem and offer certain required sacrifices if you were to keep the covenant. Now, when I understand that, that helps me a lot. You see, a covenant is going to define a lot of things. My approach to God, how I worship Him, how I pray to Him, how I live my life. I want a relationship with God. I need to know the path in which to walk. It's the covenant, but it's not the old covenant. Look how Hebrews 9 puts it. In Hebrews 9, beginning in verse 16, it says, for where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. You know that word testament? It's not a word we use commonly, but as you start to look at this verse, you begin to think of, well, yeah, I guess we do use it sometime, the last will and testament. When we die, we put together what we want done with our stuff. I've been having some studies with some of the students in my office. I could tell Seth Buchanan, and I say, well, Seth, you know, I got all these books. I might even give them away now, by the way. But I might say, well, Seth, I've got all these books, and I've decided you're a good Bible student. I'm just going to put in my will that you're going to have my library. Now, you better get you a big truck to carry the books in, if that's the case. But let's suppose I told Seth that, and then the next day we have a study in the office. He's got that big old truck. What's wrong with that? I'm ready to get my books. Well, what's wrong with that? I'm still alive. Now, he could bring a shotgun with him, take care of that little trivial point, and be able to get his books, but you understand how that works. You see, a covenant comes in force after one has died. Now, that's what happened with Jesus. You see the cross in this? Here, there was the Old Covenant, the relationship the Jews had with God, it was just for the Jews, but the New Covenant was to all men. And when Jesus died on the cross, that Old Covenant was nailed to the cross, and now there's a New Covenant that includes Jew and Gentile for everyone that is now in place. Do you see how that works? A complete covenant. A covenant which we should be very, very thankful to have. And now we're going to get to the book of Galatians, where I talked earlier about circumcision and some other things. It is very important, my brethren, that we don't mix the two covenants. Now, that was the big struggle that was occurring in the early church. The Jews wanted to keep the laws under the old covenant. They wanted the Gentiles to keep the laws under the old covenant. Not only would that create confusion, but it would affect your relationship to God. Look at Galatians 5. Hear the warning, the emphatic warning given here. It says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised," listen to this, "Christ will profit you nothing." What? Keep reading. Verse 3. "And I testify to every man who becomes circumcised that he's a debtor to keep the whole law." Now listen to me, and this is why we're going to get into to issues like this that a lot of people say, "Oh, circumcision doesn't matter." It doesn't matter. If you want to think you need to do it before God, then you do it before God. If you want to teach others, it's okay. But it doesn't matter. It does matter. Yes, you can find in the old covenant where it's required, but if you bring that over to the new covenant and add it in a place where God has not added it, has not expected that, then what you got to do, you got to keep the whole old law. Now, I'm not saying today that it is a sin if somebody, as a personal choice, chooses to be circumcised, not out of requirement of God's law, like if I want to comb my hair or do something like that. If I want to do some things in relationship to my grooming and my body, that's not a sin. That's not what this is talking about. But it is talking about someone who would go to the Old Testament, take something unique to the Old Testament, and bring it over to the New. I was never taught this growing up in denominationalism. I was sincere, but I didn't know better. That's why my mother had the confusion that she had. And it's significant. We need to understand what is in our covenant and what's not in it. Look at verse 4. "You have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace." Now you see, that is a subject that a lot of people today, as they read the New Testament, they get confused about. They're thinking that sometimes, you know, when we talk about the covenants and we don't want to mix the covenants, we are not talking about Church of Christ traditions. We're not talking about some rules that we made up so we're trying to look different from everybody else. Look at us. We have more restrictions than everybody. Aren't we great? That is not what we're doing. Just like in the dealing with the issue of circumcision. The issue of circumcision was a cross issue. Look at Galatians 5:11. "And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased." When we talk about doing something today and people say, "Well, yeah, I'll tell you why we do it," and they go to the old covenant, my friends, that's a significant point. So, we need to be cautious about that. We need to understand there's a difference between the various things that are done in the religious world today. There's so many mixtures being done in the old covenant. Today, religious world, they'll practice tithing, a separate priesthood, the burning of incense, the use of instrumental music, which is what we want to talk about next. Now, as we go to the last point in the lesson, I want to talk with you about really how we approach issues such as the Lord's Supper, questions such as our praises to God, and any other question. We're dealing with what God has asked us to do. Let's take the Lord's Supper as an example. That's cross-centered. How should we partake of the Lord's Supper? Well, you know, we read earlier Matthew 26:26-28. This is a very significant occasion. We can't just come up with some ideas and throw it out there and make changes. No, no. What we do is we listen to the Lord. The Lord wanted His disciples to remember His death. We need to focus upon His death. We do it the way He says to do it. We take some unleavened bread. We take fruit of the vine. You know, there's a lot of times people, I think, in this area, they can understand why we are careful. For instance, let's say that we decided to change the elements. Let's say we decided to change the unleavened bread for a hamburger. Let's say we decided to change the fruit of the vine to orange juice or Coca-Cola. There's not a one of you here that would put up with that. But you know why we do that? We respect what's being done. We respect the Lord. We respect the occasion. We understand that Jesus gave us instructions here. We stay within the instructions. Now, I could argue with you. You might say, well, Larry, you can't use hamburgers. What if I came back at you and say, you show me in the Scriptures where thou says thou shalt not use hamburgers? Can't find that verse. No, that's true. Well, Larry, can you show me in the verse where it says thou shalt not use Coca-Cola? Well, no, I couldn't find that verse. But what I'm doing here, because of the completeness of my relationship with Jesus, my completeness of the instructions that He's given, I'm staying strictly with what He says to do. That's not complicated. Now, what if somebody said, okay, Larry, okay, we'll have it your way. We'll have the unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine, but could we put a little peanut butter on the unleavened bread? You know, it might taste a little better. Couldn't we do that? We don't do that. Not trying to make a bunch of rules. People can say, oh, you're making rules about Coca-Cola and hamburger and peanut butter. No, no, no. All I'm trying to do is do what Jesus said and stay in that which is clearly taught in His will, because His will is complete. I respect the covenant. More people would attend if you had hamburger. Yeah, more people would attend if you had steak. But that's not the issue of what people like. We are crucified, and we simply try to stay within the instructions God has given, not out of human wisdom or human convenience, but out of faith. Now, we've got all this time, and we really haven't talked about instruments of music. But I want to tell you, with this laid down, I have never had any trouble with most people that I've studied with on this subject. You know what we can do now to figure out what kind of music we use in worship? We go to the New Covenant, and we cover every verse in the New Covenant, and just, you can fill it out, the chart yourself. I have it in the outline. Let's just ask, God, what do You want of us when we praise You in worship? Now, let me make something clear. In the Old Testament, God was very specific when He wanted both vocal and instrumental music. 2 Chronicles 29:25, it says, and He stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with string instruments, with harps, according to the commandment of David, of Gad the king's seer, of Nathan the prophet. For thus was the commandment of the Lord by His prophets. The Levites stood with the instruments of David, and the priests with trumpets. Now, when God wants something, guess what? He makes that clear. He made it clear in the Old Testament, His laws concerning circumcision. In the New Testament, He didn't include those. We don't bind those. Here in the Old Testament, here are things that He included, but now we need to go to the New Covenant. What do we do in the New Covenant? I hope you'll read with me. If you want to fill out the chart, fill it out with me. I do not believe I'm going to leave out a verse with you this evening. If I do, I want to know. We ask this question, how did the people of God worship here on earth to God? How did they worship Him? Did they use vocal or instrumental music or both? Let's start looking at the chart. Matthew 26:30. It says, when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. They had just partaken the Lord's Supper. They sang a hymn, vocal or instrumental music. In this chart, I would put vocal music. Let's keep reading. There's 9 verses to look at. Acts 16:25. Paul and Silas had been jailed because of their preaching the gospel. They had been beaten. They were wounded. But guess what? They were praising God in prison. They had a relationship with God. Notice what happened. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Is this vocal or instrumental music here? Well, it's vocal music. I don't think that the jailer gave them instruments. There's no indication of that in the context. Let's keep reading. Romans 15:9. And that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy, as it is written, for this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. vocal or instrumental music in this verse. Now, by the way, I want you to be very plain about what I'm doing here. I'm trying to cover every verse that deals with this subject. One verse alone is not enough to draw a conclusion. I need to take the entire scope of the New Covenant to see everything that God says, and then I draw conclusions. But in this one verse, I can see what it teaches. I can see what is left out. 1 Corinthians 14:15. Let's keep reading. Maybe we'll find that instrument. And what is the conclusion then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I also pray with the understanding. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the understanding. Notice again here what we're talking about in the New Covenant, in this verse, vocal music. Done from the heart now, mind you. Meaning it, having truly a relationship with God. Ephesians 5:19. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Now notice here, one of the purposes of our singing is to speak, to communicate. There's different kinds of songs that we can get the words from various places. Psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. But when it's all said and done, what we're doing, we're singing in our heart to the Lord. Can't we rejoice in so many things? Looking forward to the singing tonight. We're going to rejoice with God. We're going to encourage one another in the things that He does. Let's keep reading. Let's keep going down the list. Let's go to the next verse. If we don't want to leave a verse out anywhere. We want to look at the whole thing within the New Covenant of how Christians worship here on earth and worship God. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Again, a heart filled with grace. We get various sources for the songs, but when it's all said and done, we teach, we admonish. The earlier verse says we speak. Let's keep reading. We're starting to run out of verses. Hebrews 2:12, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. Vocal or instrumental music in this verse. How do you fill out your chart? Let's keep reading. Hebrews 13:15. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our fingers. Didn't read that right, did I? The fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. Instrumental or vocal music? Which one is it here? I really believe I've treated the Scriptures correctly tonight. I do not believe I've left out a single verse. By the way, if you think I have, you let me know. And I'll preach it from the pulpit, and we'll read it and preach it. But I only know of one more verse. And that's James 5:13. As we go through the entirety of the New Covenant, we read this. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing songs. I cannot tell you in a personal study how many people I've covered this with, and I have yet to have a person, after we go down through this chart and I ask them this question, what does God want us to use? And I've always gotten the answer. The person has read the verses themselves. God wants us to use vocal music. You see, what we've done here, really, we've just let the cross direct us. We've come to understand the significance of the cross, the significance of the covenant, the completeness of the covenant, the seriousness of that relationship with God. We've gone to the will of God. We've answered a question. There are other questions that we could answer in the same way. Brethren, I'll say again, this subject, I hope it's been simple for you. If you've got questions, I'd love to talk with you about it. But this is a subject that even though there are many churches that are not using instruments today, there's a membership and even a leadership that's wanting to somehow just join the denominational world. And I'm afraid when that's done, you might as well have, like in the first century, to have gone and joined the Jews and just bound circumcision. When you start doing things along those lines, you start changing the covenant because of the pressure of what others want. I'm afraid you give everything up. We had a verse read to us in the very beginning. I want to read it to you in the end. I want to end this lesson with one of optimism, one of confidence, one of rejoicing that I don't have to figure all these things out in terms of my own wisdom. I have been given a covenant. I've been given a covenant through Jesus Christ. I've been given a sacrifice. I've been given a direction that is complete. Hebrews 13 and verse 20. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work, to do His will, working in you what is well pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I'm even having sometimes my own brethren call me names. I'm hearing some people that are saying that you're a propositional Baconian. Remember Ed Harrell's material that he presented in his lesson? This is very much relevant to that. People don't like the approach that we've just taken. But I don't know any other approach than by faith to take this approach. I want to give book, chapter, and verse for my practice. I believe the Scriptures are complete. I believe the issue of something like instrumental music, like any other issue, the work of the church, the organization of the church, or whatever else the Lord has taught, I want to stay strictly within that which is authorized in the new covenant. Yes, brethren, that'll put us in a narrower way. There'll be a lot of people that won't like it. But I ask again, and I plead with you, if you think I'm wrong on this, I'd love to talk with you about it. Because as I have studied, this is the only path that I believe Christians should take as we seek to serve the Lord. And I'm so thankful for your good attention tonight. We want to extend an invitation tonight, an invitation to be crucified. You may say, well, I don't want that invitation. Well, a lot of people don't. But the invitation to be crucified is one where you come to the Lord and you will give up everything. I'll never forget when I became a Christian. My dad, I didn't realize this until a few years later. He didn't attend church hardly at all. But he had once been a minister of music in a church in Warrior years before. And he used to love to sing the praises to God with a guitar. And I remember when he found out that I had been baptized, he invited me into his room and said, Larry, I want you to sing with me. I said, Dad, I want to sing with you. Could we not use the guitar? And he got mad at me. Oh, he got mad. Later, my brother became a Christian. And I remember him taking me out in the backyard and wanted to talk to me. Son, I understand why you're doing what you think you should do, but you shouldn't have led your brother. My brother was 5 years older than me. He studied the Scriptures, and he took a stand on what he knew. But let me tell you what happened over time. My dad came to respect the stand that I took. When you become a Christian, you stand. You turn your back on everything except that which the Lord has instructed you, and you'll be happy about that. But it takes the first step. Those that the jailer that had heard Paul and Silas singing. Later there was an earthquake in Acts chapter 16, and the doors of the jail were open, and he was ready to take his own life. And Paul said, don't do yourself any harm. And he wanted to know what he needed to do. He was told to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Two verses later, we read about how they were baptized the very same hour of the night. And then he went on his way rejoicing. The Scriptures teach, as Jesus taught in the Great Commission, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned. Everything the Lord has said, the covenant, how you get into the covenant, how you continue with that, that's the stand you take. Are you ready to be crucified? Are you ready to put the Lord on in baptism? Can we assist you with anything tonight regarding your relationship with God? The invitation is extended at this time as we stand and as we sing.